The scripture reading for this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be brought under the control of anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power.
And good morning again. Michael, could I have the tablet, if that possible, if it's ready to go? We're going to begin a new sermon series this morning, and it's a new series, and for me, it's the beginning of 2018. The rest of y'all started a couple weeks ago, but I'm just now getting back into the rest of you got a head start. So new series and a new year on a new topic, so I creatively named it New, because that was as far as my mind was willing to go this time around. And we're going to have four lessons out of the book of 1 Corinthians. And the concept that launches this sermon series is not actually in today's text. We'll look at it next week. But just by way of passing, the passage says, "For the present form of this world is passing away." That's 1 Corinthians 7, 31. Thank you, sir. And what that tells me is that there is a world as you've known it, a world as it is constructed and defined by human power and wisdom, and by the sin that corrupts all of that. And with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that world has been defeated and is on the way out. And because of that, everything we know gets a fresh look. Things and values and definitions that we took for granted now have to be reapproached. And we say, is that what it meant? And this is one of the fundamental points of the New Testament that I really have to harp on just a bit, because I think people miss it. I think a lot of times, and you've heard me make this pet peeve point before, a lot of times we think the real world is out there, and what the preacher does is he gives me some tidbits and advice to kind of go help me in the real world. What the New Testament says is that never was the real world. That was the world gone mad, the world gone wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're not giving you a little advice to go out there and make better days of it. We're turning the whole world upside down and over. Everything has become new. And so what we're going to look at in this series of sermons is Paul addressing the church in Corinth, who needed a fresh start because they had just about everything wrong. If you read the epistles to the Corinthians, if you can imagine it, they were wrong about it. They worked really hard at it. They got a lot of things wrong. And so to correct that, he doesn't just go in and say, let me give you a little advice about this. You know, the epistle of 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters. If it was just therapeutic advice, it could have been one. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, move on. But that's not what he does. In fact, it's a very elaborate and kind of complicated book because Paul takes the time to say it's not just your behavior that's out of whack. The whole way you view the world is inside out and backwards. We need to start over fresh. And so to do that, he redefines a lot of terms, gives us new words. It's the same old word we've known. Today's word is going to be the word body. You've heard the word body before. No, my clicker's not working. I just got everything wrong today. Hey, Michael, could you advance my slide? I really want to do the next point. There it is. Okay. Word for today that we're going to look at, Paul's going to discuss, is the word body. Now, you've used the word body your whole life, but Paul says maybe we weren't using it right. Now, folks, there are different kinds of words. Some words have only one meaning. If Liz Hamilton comes up to you and she says, I'd like to talk to you about hemi-demi-semi-quaver, that word has exactly one meaning. I didn't even know what it was. I learn things in the teen class all the time now that I'm down there. I get a real education. That's a musical term. I asked the band director today. He says, I don't know, but if Liz says that's what it is, it probably is. Apparently, it's a word that only oboe players need to know that describes a 64th note. Not the 64th, like the one that comes after the 63rd, but if you subdivide a beat into 64 parts and play one of them, there's a name for that. And somebody in my class this morning knew what it was. I bet if you look that up in the dictionary, there's exactly one definition of that word. There's not 10. There's not some other way you use that in a sentence. There's exactly one word, hemi, demi, semiquaver, and that's it. On the other hand, let's say you look up the word face. What does the word face mean? That really depends on how you're using it. This is my face. That's the face of the clock. I could use it as a verb and say, face me. You might have 7 or 8 different definitions of the word face in the dictionary, because it depends on how it's being used. There are some words like that that really matter. That in our culture, we end up talking past each other because Christians, I hope, are using the word in one way, and our culture thinks of it completely different. And body is one of those words. What is my body for? What is this? What am I? And Paul has a lot to say about it, and he says it's going to affect things. What are modern answers? If I ask people today, what is the body for? What is my body? Think of some typical answers we might hear from folks today in our kind of late modern world. My body is a tool for gratification. My body is about pleasure. If you ask someone about their behavior, they might say, hey, it makes me feel good. It doesn't hurt anybody. What's it matter? What are they saying to you? My definition of my body is, it's a tool to make me happy. If it doesn't bother you, why should you care? That's what it's for. Maybe it's for staying alive, right? Your body exists to exist. Your body exists to stay living. I spent 2 weeks in the ICU in St. Thomas Midtown in Nashville, sleeping in the world's most uncomfortable recliner made for a person much shorter than I am. And there with my brother. And, you know, there's a lot of rooms in the ICU. A lot of people want to stay alive. Some people think that's actually all this life is about, is staying alive at any cost. And while I'm not against staying alive, I think it's a pretty good thing. There were a lot of rooms in that ICU. Some of them came up empty, and not all of them went home. If you decide that your body has one purpose, and it's to stay alive, I've got news for you. You're going to lose that battle. Being human is fatal. But that's how some people view it. The goal is survival. That's the game. And that's all I exist to do. Or how about another one, maybe beauty? It's the first of the year. Anybody make any New Year's resolution? Side note, tonight I never got to preach my New Year's Eve sermon because I've been gone so much there in January. So tonight we're going to pretend it's New Year's, and I'm preaching my New Year's resolution sermon. Whether you're there or not, I'm doing it. So we'll do that tonight. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But does anybody make a New Year's resolution? How many of them are about the way we look or behaviors that affect the way we look, dieting, exercise? Beauty's not a bad thing, I think. Beauty's a good thing. But kind of like the other categories, what happens when you make your life about that? When you say, that's what my body exists for, to be attractive to other people, to make me feel like I'm attractive and to satisfy me in that way. These are some of the definitions that you would get from our culture about what is life about. If you transport yourself in your time machine, which we happen to have one today, it's called the Bible, and we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you ask the first century Corinthians, what is your body? They have some answers as well, and it might surprise you, they even kind of sound familiar when you figure out what's going on here. The ESV does a wonderful job here. Several of the modern translations do. I was really impressed by this. They've started adding quotation marks in this verse, because Paul isn't telling you what he thinks in some of this verse. If your translation doesn't have the quotation marks to kind of set some of it off, you might be thinking Paul said this. The first statement he makes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 is, all things are lawful to me. Pause for a moment. Does that actually sound like Paul? Everything's okay. You've read some Paul. Does that sound right? Well, just go back 2 verses. In verses 9, 10, and 11, he's just said, not everything's okay. Some things will kill you. Don't do them, right? So he doesn't believe that all things are lawful. What he's doing is he's quoting kind of a Corinthian slogan, a mantra, a motto, a cliche of Corinthian life. Hey, everything's okay. Everything's lawful. Paul says not everything's lawful, and he knows the kind of thing they're going to say back to him. He knows the cliches of the culture. Just like we could say, hey, it makes me happy, it doesn't hurt you, why do you care? He could say, I know what you're going to say next. All things are lawful. Does that sound familiar? Do we live in a pluralistic culture that says basically everything's okay? Paul says all things are lawful. But then listen to what he says. But not all things are helpful. The fact that your culture says you can get away with it doesn't make it a good idea. The fact that no one's going to stop you doesn't mean that you should. That's a terrible way to live your life. to decide that I can do with my body anything that I can get away with is a terrible idea. Some of those things that you're going to choose to do, folks, just like in Corinthian culture, American culture will let you do some awful self-destructive things that are legal. Doesn't make it a good idea. Not all things are helpful. Next part of the verse, all things are lawful for me, he says. That's what you say. But I'll not be dominated by anything. Do some things make you less? Do some things make you a servant of dependence, of other people, of chemicals, of the world that you live in? Do some things make you less human? Well, they're allowed. Are they good ideas? Paul says, not for me. It might be allowed, but I'm not going to do anything that puts me in the service of something destructive. But that was an ancient answer that people had. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. Or the King James lovingly says, meat for the belly, belly for the meat. And another cliche that you can kind of hear ancient people saying, and it sounds out of place. Why is Paul making this point about food? It's not a diet sermon. His point is that there will be people that believe, look, this is what my body is made to do. My body is made to eat and consume food. So why shouldn't I eat the best and finest foods there are? Whatever tastes good to me, it doesn't bother you what I eat. So I'll just take in whatever I want. Well, that's the slogan. What did they apply it to? The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is about sexual behavior. It doesn't take a lot of insight to notice that the body is an entity capable of sexual experience. Meat's for the belly, belly for the meat. If my body's made for that, then I should just do it. And what's it matter to you? That was their slogan. It's natural. It's what I'm made for. Kind of like our modern statement about, I'm here to have pleasure. Paul responds, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. What does he say about that? God will destroy both one and the other. If that's all your life is about, you're in for a terrible shock. Because you have demeaned yourself to the smallest part of you. Part of you that doesn't amount to a whole lot. The body is not meant, and here's where he begins. He pivots now to what I believe are the gospel answers to this question. What is the body about? And this is the point of our series. Paul now wants to give us new meaning to this word. How does the gospel want you to think of your body? And it has something to say about it. I know it does, because our God came and took flesh and dwelt among us. Our Lord had a body. Our Lord is a body that is crucified on a tree. Our Lord is a body that is raised up on the third day. So what does the body mean? What does Jesus' incarnation teach us about the body? At the end of verse 13, he begins, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Two points there that are very fascinating that he makes about the body. He says, here's how a person who knows the gospel thinks about their body. Number one, he says, your body is not made for your agenda. What was the point? Remember those three things I mentioned that the modern world would say about the body? Pleasure, long life, and beauty. All of those are self-serving. All those are about me. My body is for me to fill in the blank. Pleasure, long life, beauty, power, prestige, whatever it is, my body is for that, for me. Paul's first statement is, it's not for you. You didn't make your body. Someone else made your body, and he had a purpose for it, and him for you. He has a goal for your body, and he gets first say. And then the second point he makes is equally subtle, and I think very beautiful. Let's say you deny the first point. No, my body belongs to me, and I'm going to do whatever I want with it, Paul. Paul says, if that was ever true, I can tell you when it stopped being true. The day Jesus is raised from the dead. You see, your body died. When you sinned and defied the living God, you entered with your body into a world of sin and death, and you lost any claim you ever had to your body. The claim you have on your body left to your own devices, is death. God raised Jesus up from the dead. God laid claim to your body. If it ever belonged to you, it doesn't now. Anything the first creation didn't say, the second one does. God has claimed the body, even from death itself. It belongs to him. I see how he's not saying, let me give you a couple of tidbits of advice to go out and live your life a little differently. He's saying, wipe the slate clean and start over. You need to think of your body completely differently. This is new. A new body. It's like you woke up today and you're a different person. God has handed you a new body, and it means something different. And the gospel gives us this new meanings. Because what happens now is probably one of the more confusing sections in Corinthians, so of course we're going to cover it. One of the more difficult sections where Paul does something that's really hard to follow, but he's trying to really impress upon us the significance of this point, and he does it by what looks a little bit like word association. Remember earlier I said, what are the definitions of the word face? Well, it could be in a clock, it could be my face, it could even face me. Paul now takes the word body and does something like that. He says there's actually different ways to think of the word body, but all of them lead us to the same conclusion. And so what he makes between now and the end of the chapter, before he comes full circle, is to make three grand points about this word body. And the way you can catch it, I don't know how everybody's translation goes, but he starts each one with this phrase, do you not know? Which, by the way, is a trap. Okay? Don't you know? The answer is, oh, yeah. You never self-taught. No, I never heard that before. He's saying, don't you know? It's the same thing he says, for instance, in a similar discussion in Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? God forbid. Know ye not? Many of you are baptized into Christ and put on Christ. Don't you know about your life and your body and what it's for and what it means? Same thing here. And every time he starts to make a new point, he says, don't you know? And he starts in on this point. Let's look at the first one. First one is fairly succinct and self-contained. It's kind of one we've already made in this lesson in verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Just pause there. Let me get the grammar right. This is a little bit slippery, so hang on. The word your there, this is a good old Southern y'all. See, if Southerners had translated the Bible, we would understand so many things better. This is not you like you pointing at you. This is y'all. This is plural you. King James, I think, says ye. We don't do ye anymore. But y'all would work. Y'all's body, the body that bodies, and even the bodies there is plural, right? All of you here, all of you have a body. There's lots of bodies in this room. All y'all's bodies. There's good Southern English. Just in case you think it was going to be technical this morning, I said y'all several times there. All of y'all's bodies, he says, let me read it again, make sure I get the right verse, are members of Christ. This body that you have individually, every one of us, this is true, that body doesn't belong to you. As he's already told us, it belongs to the Lord. Your body has been claimed by your Lord. What does that mean for you morally speaking? That means the use of your body reflects on your Lord. What you do with it doesn't just mean something for you. See, that's the argument, right? Hey, it's my body and I'll do what I want with it. How does it bother you? It doesn't hurt you. It doesn't affect you in any way, which of course is a lie because we affect all of each other in lots of ways. But we pretend that what I do only affects me. So what does it matter to you? Paul says you don't belong to you. That's why. You belong to the Lord. Your body is a member of Christ. It belongs to him. And because of that, yes, what you do with your body matters to someone else besides you. It reflects on them. It means something to them. You are one of his. So his first point about the body is pretty straightforward. He's already made it a couple of times in this section, but it goes like this. Think now of your physical body in a new way. Think of your physical body as an instrument of Christ. This is the lengthy argument. If you want to read it, go home tonight. Romans chapter 6. He makes this argument for almost a whole chapter. You're dead to sin. You're alive to Christ. No longer use your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, instruments of sin unto death, but be an instrument of righteousness unto life. And he talks that whole chapter. He says, don't you know that to whoever you yield yourself, you belong to that person? He says, and you're supposed to belong to Christ. Your body belongs to someone. You are someone else's. And their agenda matters before yours. So yes, what your body does, how you behave, it matters. It matters a lot. Because you belong to Jesus Christ. And the story is bigger than just you. But he's not done. Then he really changes gears and you have to watch it. The only clue you get that something has just changed is when he says, don't you know? Because he's going to say it again, beginning in verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immorality person... For the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And what he did there was he said, let me tell you something else about the body. And he shifts gears. And the only clue is, or don't you know? And he says, is this the only thing God has said about the body? What are some other things God has said about the body? And he quotes from Genesis and the story of marriage. He says, don't you know that two become one flesh? Do you know there is a body that you may be a part of that doesn't just belong to you? It's one of the most consistent points of Paul's doctrine about marriage is that the married person doesn't belong to themselves anymore. In fact, if you're in the next chapter, beginning in chapter 7, he's going to have a lengthy discussion about this very topic where he says, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 7, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, and every husband says, see? But then Paul says, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That first part of the sentence, there were a lot of ancient men that said, I told you. That said, the wife belongs to the man. And Paul says, you're absolutely right. The wife belongs to the husband, and the husband belongs to the wife. That was not a popular ancient thought. 2,000 years later, it's not a real popular thought still. What does he say? You are part of a body that means your body doesn't belong to you. You're in it with somebody else. And you are not your own. In the same way, in a similar way, that Christ laid claim to your body, in marriage somebody else laid claim to you. And their thoughts and their agendas and their goals and hopes and dreams now matter. As if not more than, your own. This is the elaborate point in Ephesians chapter 5. Again, a much debated and conflicted passage about marriage and the husband and the wife. But the passage starts out with submitting one to another. Husbands and wives have to figure out how to belong to each other. Because you're not in this on your own. If you get married thinking this is going to make me really happy, you're in for a terrible surprise. Not because it won't make you happy, but because if you think of marriage as something designed to give you happiness, it won't. If you think of marriage as a beautiful institution whereby you can make another person's life better, your lives will both be better. But if you make it about you, both of you will be miserable. Submitting one to another in the fear of Christ. You are not your own. Paul says, maybe we need to think of our bodies differently. Instead of telling everybody what I'm allowed to do with my body and why it's okay and it doesn't matter to you, start remembering that actually what you do with your body matters to a lot of people. One in particular. And in the context, he makes an application that's brutally clear, actually. When he says, there is something, he's talking about sexual immorality, or what we call fornication. He says, that is a sin that hurts your body in a unique way, speaking again of marriage. All other sins are outside the body. I always thought that was strange. What do you mean? If I punch somebody in the face, I didn't sin with my body? Well, of course I did. It's right there. There's my knuckles, and they're bloody, and I know I did it. Paul says, that's not what I'm talking about. There is one sin that directly harms and maims this two-in-one body that Genesis described. And that's this act of unfaithfulness that he describes. He says, that hurts another person in a way that no other sin you ever commit can. And he's making a point just to kind of broaden your mind a little bit and say, you need to stop thinking of your life as only about you. The things that you do with your body affect other people. One in particular, if you're married, to make the point clear. So think of yourself, point number two, as part of a body larger than your own selfish desires. You want to know what basically all marital counseling is about? That topic. Now, I'm not going to suggest that I've got it figured out either. But all marital counseling usually comes back to that. Two separate agendas make for a pretty crummy marriage. When each person is looking out for what is best for them, it's nearly impossible for them to live together in one body. Because that's not how a body works. It's like your left leg going left and your right leg going right. Someone's going to tear, right? That's just not the way it's made to work. It requires a submission of will to one another to make that possible. That's what it means to have a body. To have a body doesn't mean radical independence and you can do whatever you want. To have a body means I'm beholden to someone else and I should think about them. So he makes one more point to drive this home. And this one I think is more beautiful still. Verses 19 through the first part of verse 20. And watch him change gears again. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. I'm quite convinced, and I know I'm going to run a lot of sermons, but I'm quite convinced he changes gear one more time here. And he harkens back to something he already said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, nearly everybody agrees that he's talking about the church as the body of Christ and the temple of God. What's debated is whether he's coming back to that point in chapter 6, and I kind of think that he is. I know the sermons we usually preach about this is don't eat a Big Mac because your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit and you don't want to do anything bad to your body or whatever it is. Preach that sermon another day because I just don't think it's what this point is about. The point he's making here is a third gear about the word body. And just like he did in chapter 3, he says, there is another kind of body you belong to. Just like he shifted gears and talked about marriage, he says, let me tell you about another body. And he does it with a change in words. This is a little technical, but just stay with me. All the way up till now, he's been talking about all y'all's bodies, plural. Notice what happened in verse 19. Your plural body, singular. He's no longer talking about a room full of bodies. He's talking about a group of people that have one body. And he shifts gear in the text. In chapter 3, the ESV even footnotes it to make sure you catch it. I have no idea why they don't do it in chapter 6. Apparently they weren't convinced. But in chapter 3, they say, yeah, it's definitely a change of pronoun here. There's something that happens. Because where do a group of people share one body? Well, we can think of one. And it would make a lot of sense for Paul to call it holy. In the same way that Christ has possession of your body, Christ has possession of his body. And that body is the dwelling place of God. God has brought together people from all places and backgrounds and reshaped them by the gospel in his Spirit to be a dwelling place of his Spirit where God himself would live and work and bring himself glory. In the same way we might say you have a responsibility to your spouse, Paul says you've got a responsibility to your church. We're in this together. We are a temple. This isn't a room full of temples. We are the temple of God, and God works through us inasmuch as we work together and share in the life of faith. Where Christians are divided, that temple crumbles. When Christians are unholy, that's not an individual matter of responsibility. That's a group problem. We are all weakened. We are all made less by what individuals choose to do with their body. He says, don't you know that you have a body that you share? And God himself dwells in the midst of that. That temple exists for a reason. And what is the purpose of that temple? It's the same purpose that every temple that has ever been made exists, to bring glory to the God of that temple. The church exists not for my comfort. The church exists not for my satisfaction and personal gratification. not for beauty or long life or health, not for any of those things that the world looks for in a body. The church exists for one singular and selfless, submissive purpose, to bring glory to the God who dwells in that temple. And you have a part in that. It's a part you're throwing away when you decide that my body belongs to me and it just doesn't matter what I do with it. He says, you're thinking of what you are wrong. This isn't about you. The perfect, glory-giving body is the church, the body of Christ. Think of your body as part of one great body, a temple made to glorify God. And so he ends verse 20 right where he began. The Corinthians are struggling. Well, it's my body. I'll do what I want with it. Paul says, the gospel makes everything new. The gospel makes everything different. And there is a new definition of body. What is your body for? He says, it actually doesn't matter if you're talking about your individual body, your marriage body, the gospel body of the church. The God-made body exists to glorify God. So glorify God in your body. Which one, Paul? Yes. If it's a body, it has been made to glorify God. And that's what it's for. That's the new definition that God gives to body. And in a world of selfishness, there has never been a time where that message was needed more. Look at your life and ask yourself if you think each and every day about what makes us happy, what makes me satisfied, what are my goals and my dreams and my efforts. Or ask yourself if you say, I am a member of Christ. And I belong to him, and that matters. I am here to bring him glory. So glorify God in that body. If you've not taken your body and submitted it to Christ, there is a reason, by the way, that baptism is such an important element of the story of the New Testament. Faith is a wonderful and internal action. It takes place in the heart and the mind, and it's beautiful. But I think if we were saved only in the heart and mind, we might think that that's where it all takes place. My heart and mind belongs to God, and the rest of me, well, that's mine. And just as Christ himself took on flesh and died and was raised again in a body, he sends us to the water to take a body and bury it in the water to begin a new life, because that body also belongs to him. It's not just what we are inside, it is every part of us. Soaking wet from a baptistry that belongs to Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you've not submitted that to him, we're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement, and we ask you to come.